Well, we're still in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 3, verses 9 through 23 this morning. Actually, 10 through 23, but we're going to read verse 9 because it's the transition into the section. So, I invite you to open your Bibles, keep them clicked open as we work through the text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that any has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollo or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Father, feed us this morning with the words that your Spirit has given to the Apostle Paul. Make us look a little more like Jesus to our lost and dying neighbors. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. When the last section, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that their culture of self-growth and self-improvement was completely opposite from the way that God works in his people. They were like a field, and Paul was merely a worker in the field. There was no teacher, there was no method, there was no discipline that could grow them spiritually. Only God could grow them. Only God was worthy of their honor and praise. Even the great Apostle Paul was just a recipient of God's gracious work in him to equip him as a laborer. In verse 9, he concludes this agricultural metaphor that we looked at last week, and now he takes up an architectural metaphor to further explain to the Corinthians what a gospel community ought to look like. The gospel community goes from being a field to a building. Now, maybe Paul was aware that he was writing to city people, and not many of them had had agricultural experience, but they did live in a bustling metropolis where buildings were demolished and constructed and reinforced all the time. It's doubtful that the church was full of architects or engineers, but everyone had seen houses and shrines and storefronts and temples being torn down and rebuilt or shored up around the city of Corinth. Paul invites them to see themselves as a diverse group. Some are freeborn, some are freed slaves, some are wealthy and important in their city, and yet they all join together different skill sets. Some are highly specialized, masons and carpenters and engravers, and others are unskilled labor. But they all join together to erect a building. And after returning to his apostolic role and emphasizing again the heart of his gospel, that is Jesus Christ, verse 11, he's going to use imagery to urge them to build with imperishable materials, verses 12 and 13, the solid steel of the gospel of Christ. Build with Christ. Paul discusses gospel community in three stages here, not all of them entirely sequentially, so we're going to look topically this morning at the text. He discusses construction, he discusses demolition, and then he talks about renovation. Construction, demolition, renovation. 3 points in a prayer for you this morning. First, construction, verses 10, 11, and 16. The opening sentences of this paragraph form a chiasm. You remember maybe from Genesis what a chiasm is. It's little multi-point statements that funnel down to one point and then fan out at the end. In this case, A, Paul laid a foundation for the church. B, someone is now building on it. B1, let that someone take care how he or she builds. And then A1, the foundation Paul laid is Christ. Now, I mention that because Paul puts a word structure together here that people in his day, as they were reading, would see. Oh, look at that. That's clever, Paul. You built something. Get it? Beautifully designed buildings speak for themselves. Their fascinating and artful design allow them to become destinations. People see it. It looks cool. Hey, look at that building. Let's go there. Let's see what that's about. On the other hand, ugly, cheaply, uninviting, poorly constructed buildings also speak for themselves because they're eyesores. Cheaply constructed buildings aren't merely aesthetically unpleasing. They're also dangerous because they're composed of cheap materials. And their design can't hold up to natural disasters like fires and floods and earthquakes. Paul is warning the Corinthians that their congregation has the potential to be seriously damaged by the spiritual disaster of divisiveness forming in their ranks. So Paul instructs them about how to build their community in a solid, sturdy, beautiful way. Because if it's worth building, then it's worth building well. And if the Corinthians, like us, apply careful building principles to their careers and their investments and their education and their social standing, then why would they not do this with the spiritual life of their community? Paul writes, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. The church planting apostle worked, he says, like a skilled master builder, or even more literally, a wise architect. A combination of an architect and an engineer, if you will. In the ancient Greco-Roman culture, the master builder was the person who oversaw all the various elements of a construction project from start to finish. And that made Paul the person of authority and responsibility and personal interest in the church of Corinth. All of this he did not out of his own fleshly resources, but out of, he says, the grace of God given to me. Paul isn't a hireling. He's not working to pay off a debt, nor is he a disinterested observer, but he's a major part of this cooperative construction project with the people of the church of Corinth. He laid the foundation, but other teachers and the Corinthian elders are building on it. The specific notation, grace given, continues the emphasis that he had in the last section, verses 5 through 9, on God as the primary ground of their communal spiritual existence. They exist communally in gospel community because of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says each one is to take care how he builds upon Paul's foundation. Remember, Paul's been discussing how God's wisdom is utterly upside down from fleshly wisdom. Paul was the wise architect by God's graciously given upside down wisdom. The church was not to be built as a place where individuals could acquire human power and suck up human approval for themselves, working by means of the meritocracy that pervaded the Corinthian culture and our culture. They weren't to build by following teachers who made people's felt needs, rather than Jesus, the primary focus. If one person in the congregation demands to hear fleshly wisdom being taught because God's upside down wisdom isn't doing it for them, that person is lobbying for a wood, hay, and stubble construction that will destroy the gospel community. In other words, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And the more you want to hear about you, the less you're going to hear about Jesus. And your foundation may have been solid at one point, but you've changed your foundation from Jesus to you. And ultimately, it's going to crumble. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation holds up everything that's built on top of it. It's the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that provides unity for the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus calls us not to live for our preferences, but to die to ourself. He calls us to die to horizontal approval and horizontal control, and seek all of our significance, all of our love, all of our peace, all of our trust, all of our stability in the vertical relationship of Father, Spirit, Jesus. That is your best death now. In the context of chapter 1, verses 10, all the way to chapter 4, verse 21, Paul has in mind Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember, he said that back in chapter 2, verse 2. I know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul doesn't know anything about who Jesus is apart from what Jesus has accomplished in his dying work. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the singular foundation that establishes the unity for the community building project and for all of life. It's a sure foundation that can guarantee and secure our greatest longing for unity, stability, and even our identity. In our fleshly, worldly thinking, we might want to establish a foundation that reflects our personal view of socioeconomics, of societal change, of making the community or the world reflect our personal values. You all need to think like me. You all need to be like me. You all need to do what I want you to do and what I want to do. That's pretty much how our flesh works most of the time, isn't it? It's supernatural that churches can even exist, much less that they can exist and focus on Jesus. Because the flesh wants to be about me. Serve me. Love me. Approve of me. Do what I want you to do so that I can feel secure. We love hearing people tell us that we're right on any subject we hold dear. We can't stand it. We're suspicious of those who don't agree with us, and so we draw up sides against them. That's what's going on in Corinth. I don't trust that guy. He doesn't agree with me. He's trouble. The Corinthians wanted their church to be hip and cool and contemporary and relevant. They wanted a contemporary church. Who, after all, wants to be a part of something foolish like a movement based upon the death of a Jewish day laborer from Palestine? Really? Oh, but if you can make your church about really exciting stuff like prophecies and tongues and entering the spiritual realm of angels and gifted speakers, well, then you might have something that the average person could find impressive. And if your horizontal relationships find your church impressive, then you have your horizontal approval that you're part of something important. Who really wants a foundation that demands the death of self? Jesus does. The Apostle Paul does, because Jesus does. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. All other foundations are non-starters. They are shifting sand, as the hymn says. Humans were created for unity and reconciled relationships. Very few people wake up thinking, you know, how can I disrespect other people today? How can I disrupt life around me? How can I create conflict? We long for shalom and stability against life's storms. We long for steady, normal, pleasant, secure lives. We long for identity, and we spend our lives constructing our own identities and hoping to confirm our choices by horizontal approval. We want to feel secure. We want to feel connected to other people. And that's why our flesh demands that everyone agree with us. Everyone be on our page. Everyone dance to our tune. Love me. Agree with me. Approve of me. And Paul says that being God's building gives us a new and a true identity. Verse 16. Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Paul uses the word that referred to the very sanctuary in which the presence of God lived among the Jewish people, and he applies it to the congregation. He's saying that when the congregation is joined together upon the foundation of Christ, it is the container in which God chooses to dwell on earth. It's the present fulfillment of God's promise for us to be his people, for him to be our God, and for him to dwell with us, to be our Emmanuel. The Spirit dwells with us individually, and he particularly and uniquely dwells with us communally when we gather for the divine service. And we don't show up to give to God. God shows up and gives to us. That's the divine service. That's what makes it unique. What other reason could we possibly require for working in harmony together in our gospel community than the fact that God is here? He dwells in this temple, not this building, but you communally this morning are the temple of God. Do you need another reason to seek for unity and peace? Of course, the Corinthians ignored Christ as the foundation. Building a gospel community became a cause for division and discord and destruction and demolition for them. It was okay for the church to kind of be about Jesus as long as it was also about self-improvement and self-actualization and self-approval. And we know the church at Corinth wasn't alone in their view of spiritual architecture. We have the same kind of destructive divisions at work in the Western church today. Individualism and community are a very tenuous connection when Christ and the Spirit of Christ are not the sole foundation. Then Paul discusses in verses 12 through 15 and verse 17 the demolition project. There are several ways to demolish a gospel community. One way is to regard the true foundation, as he said in verse 11. We seek foundations in political causes, philosophical ideologies, consumerism, rugged individualism, and the American pervasive me, Jesus, and my Bible culture. Church is a plus. I really don't need church. It's just me, Jesus, and my Bible. If I have my daily quiet time, if I do my little spiritual disciplines, I'll get by. We can look like we're building. Just as the Corinthians were certain they were building. Man, they had people coming. They were building a big youth gymnasium. Oh, it was going to be great. Things are going well. I don't know that they were building that. I'm just giving you an example. It's a metaphor. They may have been. I mean, they're very much like us. But they were certain they had life, because people were coming to hear about themselves and to hear really cool speakers and to be part of these really neat, exciting gifts going on. But their building activity was actually destructive. Why? Because it wasn't built on the foundation of the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Christ Jesus. One popular foundation in our culture is emotions. Now, I'm not demonizing emotions. I'm an emotional guy. You're emotional too. You might stick it way down inside and never show it, but you do have them. That's not the point. We do need to recognize, though, that all people have an inherent personal nature, and there's nothing wrong with having affections. But affections and emotion are not to be our foundation. When emotion is the foundation of a church culture, then the culture is one of sensationalism, not Jesus. We can have a grand and great and exciting worship service one day, but the next day when the storms hit, we no longer feel great about ourselves. And this experience that we had yesterday is gone. And there's nothing to carry us through. A foundation built on just emotions and feelings appeals to our internal properties, and it directs us away from the external and the unshakable reality of the gospel. The gospel is outside of you. It's not inside of you. It is objective. It is real. It is something to look outside of yourself and see. That's why Luther used to talk about sin as being curved inward on yourself. That is what sin is. Utterly curved inward on yourself. What is the gospel? Something that rescues you from yourself. It's outside of you. It is objective, real, true. That's why it's a foundation. The second way to demolish the gospel community is through the use of shoddy building materials. As Paul states beginning in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, Paul is not talking in categories of salvation here. This is not about being saved. Neither is he talking in categories of our personal good works. Several commentators and popular talking heads go off on tangents about the worthiness of our personal good works for God. But Paul is talking about teaching and doctrine. Hear me. This is not about your personal good works at all. Never has been, totally out of context. Preachers, though, love to take things like that and use it for their own power to give you holy guilt. Are you looking inside yourself enough? Are you sure that your work is really good? Is it really gold or silver or precious stones, or is it wood, hay, and stubble? Search yourself. Feel guilty. Work harder. Do better. Bunk! Paul's talking about Jesus, period. He's not talking about you. He's not talking about your works. He's talking about the teachers and elders of Corinth and what they are building. Are they building on Jesus, or are they building on themselves, their emotions, their horizontal approval, and their feel-goodness? That's it. He's speaking specifically to those who are building teaching on his foundation of Christ, who focused on gifts of the Spirit rather than the message of the Spirit, which is Christ in him crucified. And he's a pretty good scholar, so I'm going with what Gordon Fee says, so blame Gordon, not me. Well, you can blame me too, because I agree with him. Or I wouldn't have quoted him. Here's another paragraph that has suffered much in the church from those who would decontextualize it in terms of individualistic popular piety, i.e., how I build my own Christian life on Christ. To certain Protestants who have used it as the grist for the Calvinist-Arminian debate over the security of the believer, to those in Roman Catholic tradition who have found in it the single piece of New Testament evidence for the doctrine of purgatory. Paul addresses none of these issues, not even indirectly. His concern is singular, that those currently leading the church take heed because their present work will not stand the fiery test to come, having shifted from the imperishable stuff of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what did Paul intend then by listing these six building materials of gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, and straw? Well, I dare say there are teachers and preachers who assign each of those items some allegorical value that reaches far beyond the apostle's meaning. Gold, silver, and costly stones figure prominently in the description of the Old Testament temple. That's why he uses those words, because they're in the building of the Old Testament temple. Paul didn't mean anything by gold or straw as such. His concern is not so much with the material itself, but with those doing the building of the new and true temple of God. James wrote in James 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Not one of my favorite verses, actually, but it's true. And Paul is saying the same thing as James. Are the teachers teaching perishable doctrine or imperishable doctrine? Is the congregation striving to be the kind of place that gains horizontal approval from the city of Corinth? Or is it striving to be the kind of place that promotes the upside-down wisdom of God displayed in the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial blood-shedding death of the risen and ascended Messiah Jesus? Is their congregation a place where the down and out can come and be real and be healed, or is it merely a place for the up and in to come and celebrate themselves? Those are the questions. The third way to demolish the gospel community is for you to demolish yourself. Paul writes in verses 17 through 20, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.'" God built his gospel communities, and he takes his people very, very seriously. He promises to destroy those who are out to destroy his congregation. And I've been in this business long enough to see them. And some of them are very, very good at it. And some of them walk out the door carrying numbers of people with them because they didn't get their way. And I don't see them get destroyed. But God promises he's going to destroy them. And I choose to believe God when he does that. And I choose to try and warn, as our elders try and warn people, that destroying a gospel community means destruction for the destroyer. God has called us to be craftsmen and builders and cultivators and promoters of the peace of Christ. But those crafters who use their craftiness to destroy the peace of the church according to their own worldly wisdom and own worldly wants face destruction themselves. And it's a natural conclusion because fleshly wisdom is ultimately a naturally destructive force. Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way to death. It's also a natural conclusion because every believer is herself a temple of God. To turn on your gospel community is to turn on yourself. And it's an irrational thing to do. All sin is irrational. This is one of the more obviously irrational. To turn on your gospel community is to turn on yourself. To receive the benefits of the foundation, we have to be a part of the building. One support beam can't say to another, I can't stand being this close to you. It's making me uncomfortable. The components of the building have to be unified and interdependent. Being a rugged individualist will only lead to self-consumption. Any push for independence from the gospel community is really a push towards your own demise. Further, God has already laid a foundation and a blueprint. To deviate from the foundation and from the blueprint, the foundation being Christ, the blueprint being Scripture, is to create a faction that brings destruction to God's temple. To have a gospel community, we have to see ourselves as co-builders, determined to maintain unity, not foremen with competing ideas of how a project ought to go or ought to be developed. And I got to tell you, I constantly marvel that the Holy Spirit gifts your session with a spine of steel for the gospel. And there are constant pressures to do other things, to preach other things. There are constant demands of, I want to hear something else. And they are not moved. They're not pushed. That's not because they're great guys. I know them. Okay? That's because the Holy Spirit does that. And it's awesome to watch. Christians who isolate themselves from a gospel community are not living a natural life. They're violating their own nature. Not only does it violate their nature, but it means that life without community becomes life without accountability and intimacy. And our base problem is that we are all prone to disregard the foundation of Christ crucified and build our lives with shoddy materials and turn inward on ourselves as we turn away from community. So what was the hope for the Corinthians? I mean, what's our hope since our natural bent is rugged individualism? How can the unity, solidarity, and architectural beauty of God's temple be restored and maintained? Well, Paul answers that in verses 18 through 23. So, verses 18 through 23. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise. Verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. See, Paul doesn't give them a list of things to do. He just reminds them of their upside-down position, born of God's upside-down wisdom. They don't have to become anything other than what they already are, which is united to Christ. Many of the Corinthians were looking for a foundation that would provide them with a cooler, hipper identity of which their pagan neighbors could approve and which they thought would elevate them above their fellow Christians. They were living like braggarts, when they were actually only beggars. But Paul is arguing that we already have an identity-forming foundation in his perfect life, in his blood-shedding death, in his resurrection and ascension. Christ laid the unshakable foundation. And that foundation is true, whether the Corinthians or you or I believe it to be true. It's true even when we take it for granted or ignore it or disregard it by demanding that our ears be tickled. Christ is the one sure foundation upon which a gospel community is built. We already have all things because God has given them to us in the gospel community. We don't need to demolish ourselves in pursuit of the world because all the world worth having is already ours. We don't need to earn life. We don't need to earn rewards in heaven because Jesus is our reward in heaven. Why would I say that? Well, going back to the wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones thing. Did you grow up listening to that stuff? If you do enough, you'll get a bigger mansion or you'll have stars in your crown. Go find me in Scripture where there's a promise where you'll have a bunch of stars and a crown on your head because you did good works on earth. You can't. Don't waste your time. You can't. Don't go find me one that says I'm going to have a bigger mansion than you because I preach. And you just show up every 4 to 6 weeks. I mean, if that's the case, Paul's going to be living in a 20,000 square foot multi-room mansion with pools and his own sauna and gym and workout. And I'm going to be in a cardboard box behind the alley. That stuff is bunk. Paul is telling the Corinthians here, everything they need is already theirs because of Jesus. Do you get that? Everything you need is already yours because of Jesus. You're not building yourself a bigger mansion in heaven by doing good stuff. Oh, and by the way, I used to learn that if I was actually shooting for that, then I was really using wood, hay, and stubble and not metal and precious stones because it was all about what was going on in my heart and I needed to look inside and work really hard to get that good stuff in the end, which is just appealing to my greed. Kind of a spiritualized greed, but it's still greed. Well, I'm building a bigger mansion in the afterlife. Yay me. Greed. Not Jesus. Keith. Anything that directs you away from Jesus is bunk. So measure whatever teaching you hear, especially mine, but whatever teaching you hear, by whether it points you to Christ or turns you inward upon yourself. If it points you to the objective outward fact of the gospel, it is teaching of which Paul would approve. Paul would be going, yeah! If it turns you inside on yourself, don't buy it. Move along. Go somewhere else. If I do that, get out the door. Okay? I've left my foundation. Of course, I won't do that more than once because elders here would yank me off because they have spines of steel for the gospel. The certainty of our renovation, both individually and corporately, lies in this fact. We are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Christ was the true temple in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled. At the cross, the Christ temple was demolished. And that demolition became the foundation of the new and true temple of God that the Holy Spirit is building. Us, the great gospel community, a little corner in the great building that is the church universal. God is so committed to this great reconstruction project that he gave up his own life to lay the foundation, ensuring that all things are ours. Life and death, even the world itself, are ours. In Christ, we've already won the victory. Because of his demolition project, we can enjoy the renovating spoils of life in Him. We can trust Him for everything, and we can thank Him for everything, especially the hard, because nothing we have that is worth having comes from us. So, let go. Enjoy your best death now, because your best life now is in the gospel community. If you're here this morning or you're watching from the comfort of home, there is no way for you to have all of those things other than this, that you repent of your sin and recognize your need for a Savior, and that you come to Him. And you can do that right now. You don't have to come down front. We won't play a whole bunch of choruses of "Just As I Am." I probably couldn't get Paul to do that anyway. All you have to do is simply, and there's nothing wrong with that, okay? It's just not something we do here. All you have to do is simply say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the perfect life I could never live and dying the death that I deserve." That's it. Thank you. May you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in Him, whom to know is life eternal. Amen.